There's some great stories up here. I mean, of God's healing power and strength. I mean, the evening's already been made. Some of these great stories and what God is doing among you. And so I'm going to tonight talk about the disciple-making church. But as part of that, it just occurred to me this afternoon, maybe we should... maybe we should just do some simple things here to begin with tonight. And the first is, what is a disciple? D-I-S-C-I-P-L-E. Okay, now, a disciple is a person who is a follower. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the book, The Cost of Discipleship, as we know it, in English, in German, is a word that I don't want to even try to pronounce, but it just simply means discipleship is the way that it's translated. It's just one word. But actually, the word itself means to follow. So a disciple, if you want a lexical definition of a disciple, is a follower or a learner or a pupil. All right, so that's just the basic noun. Now there's a word that we have coined, discipleship. And when you put the word ship on the end of a word, it means the condition of, the container of. And so a discipleship, then, is basically the condition of a person who is following and learning from Jesus. Now, a lot of people, one of my best friends, Dan Spader, is all over this word. He doesn't like it. He likes to see it, you know, buried and dance on his grave. He's all out of whack about this, and he has been for like 30 years. And I just say, calm down. So discipleship is a word which essentially we use to describe more serious Christians. And it's a problem. In that we use it that way. Evangelism and discipleship. There's a free ebook that you can get off discipleship.org, and you can actually get it off of Amazon for like $2.99. So why would you want to pay $2.99 for it when you get it free off of discipleship.org? But it's called Evangelism and Discipleship, and Bobby Harrington and I wrote it, put it together, a short book, about 40 pages or so. But the word discipleship is used as a synonym for the word disciple-making, and this is a problem. So disciple-making really has three dimensions. And the first is... I call these the three D's. I mean, you can, this is not, I don't even know if inspired is even qualified as inspired, but this is what I do. The first is deliverance. So deliverance from sin, from the plight of being separated from God, and then development, which is really what is more akin to the word discipleship, okay? And then finally, deploy, which has the aspect of missional. So if you want to think of it this way, disciple-making or making disciples, you know, we talked about it from Matthew 28, but it's the deliverance aspect, the developmental aspect and the deployment aspect. So these are three terms that are used often interchangeably, and then people get confused. It's sort of like the Tower of Babel all over again, because everybody's using these words and they don't have clarity, they don't have definition. So that's one thing I just wanted to start with, is just the difference between these words. So if in your congregation, you need to define words so that people know what you're talking about. So when you say everyone who's called to salvation is called to discipleship, no exceptions, no excuses, when you say that, then people are on the same page as to what you mean by discipleship. And it's used, you know, conversion and discipleship are just theological slang. They're not precise words. They're words that we use to just describe that a person is converted, and we normally think of that as when a person becomes a Christian. And then discipleship is what happens post-conversion, right? So that's where you kind of start the conversation. But you have to, when you're going to begin to talk to people and teach them and reteach and rebuild your gospel, so to speak, what you don't do is be negative about the gospel that you have and has been preached at your church. But for example, if your church has been around for 50 years or more, certainly you don't want to get up and say, you know what, the last 50 years, boy, did we blow it. And we weren't really preaching the gospel. Man, we missed it. We misled so many people, and there's a lot of people running around here who think you're saved and you're not saved. And I'll tell you what, man, we need to get everybody re-saved. Let's do it all over again. And somebody says, what about my Aunt Elma? She died 10 years ago. Was she saved? And then it goes on from there, and it's usually downhill. So here's the thing. Rather than be negative about the gospel that has been preached, that is, let's say it's forgiveness only, or it's consumeristic, or whatever it is, then essentially the way to handle that is just to starve it to death. Now let me explain. If you have a bonsai tree, the way a tree becomes, you know, is miniaturized, is you cut the tap root. So what you do is you don't talk negative about it, you just don't feed it. So now what you start doing is you start rebuilding the gospel. And so let's say you do a series. You know, if I were going to start out now, I would start out with a series on what salvation is. Everybody goes, oh, we know what that is. And then big surprise, 14 weeks later, they say, well, that's more than I thought. And so you say, okay, what's the word? Let's talk about the word faith. And do a message or a lesson just on the word faith. Do something on grace. Just go start through the salvation vocabulary and rebuild the gospel brick by brick, slowly. And just essentially say, you know, we know that what we have been saying is absolutely true, but we want the gospel, though, we need to think of it in a more robust way. Because there's so much good news. It says at home on my ordination certificate that hangs on the wall, it says that I have been approved to preach the gospel. Now, this is like something that lasts all of my life. It's not something I can just, I can preach the gospel in the next 5 minutes and then I preach the gospel and I'm done. No. I remember a guy took me to dinner, and he was a nice man. His name happened to be Bill as well. And so we're having dinner, and he says to me, Bill, I'm leaving the church. And I said, and I always tell people, if you're going to tell me news like that, don't take me out to eat. It upsets my stomach. Sometimes I may just, you know, throw a meatball at you. Come on, don't give me bad news. Don't invite my family over for dinner and then give me bad news. You know, just, if you want to give me bad news, make an appointment with me. Catch me in the parking lot, you know, whatever. But don't make a big production out of it. So he says, and I said, why are you leaving? He says, because you're not preaching the gospel. So wait a minute. I'm on like the 15th sermon on the book of Romans, and I'm only in like chapter 7. You know, I'm working through Romans here. That's the gospel. He says, no. He says, you're not giving people an opportunity to come forward and get saved at the end of the service. See, that's the way he was thinking gospel. All right, so I wasn't preaching the gospel because I wasn't doing something that, I'll just save a little drawing here. I don't know what happened when I run out of paper. But, okay. So, here is gospel. All right. And this is everything from creation to consummation, basically. But the thing is that about, you know, before the Reformation, people talked about the good news. You know, the way people came into the church was essentially being baptized. You're born into the church. This is the way it was in Europe, our forefathers. And so then the Reformation came. And what changed fundamentally in the Reformation was salvation became not only the property of the church, it was taken away from the church and given to individuals directly. That's essentially what happened. And so now you have, and so the emphasis went from the holiness of God and the grand scheme of the redemptive drama of the entire Bible, it became much more specific to individual salvation, justification by faith. Now, the way this worked its way through the centuries was in America in particular, Whitfield, Wesley, people like that, they didn't give invitations sort of like we give them. They didn't have the gospel neatly packaged. By the turn of the 20th century, you had D.L. Moody, well, you had Finney first in the middle to latter part of the 19th century. And Finney was the first one who just basically said, all right, if you do these 7 things, you can get people to come forward, you can get people to pray a prayer, you can get people to get saved. And that was very, very appealing to Americans because we like to be able to count stuff and name it and know that we're accomplishing something. So, it moved on. D.L. Moody popularized it at the turn of the century. Then there was Billy Sunday, and then it moved into the first third of the 20th century, and then you had the birth of certain organizations like the Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, Billy Graham Evangelistic Association. And what happened with them was that they essentially said, we need to be able to explain the gospel in a condensed form. So essentially, they came up with something called the Plan of Salvation. All right. Now, Billy Graham and Bill Bright are two of the men that obviously I have a great deal of respect for. I didn't ever meet Billy Graham. One time I did walk up to his place in Montreat. I was there and doing a conference, and they said it just lives up at the end of this road. You go up there, and there's searchlights, and there's a big electrified fence. And I actually went up there and looked right into the camera. And I said, Billy, it's me. It's me, Bill, Billy, another Billy. And a voice came over and says, okay, come on in. And I grabbed hold of the fence, and he had turned it down to simmer just for me. bad joke, okay. But I actually did go up and look around at it. And, you know, I always loved Billy Graham. I read a lot of books about Billy Graham. So what Billy Graham did was, and I know Billy Graham didn't believe this, that the gospel was just like that little bit he does at the end of his sermons, but America thought that was what the gospel was. That's what Billy Graham did, and then people would go forward. That became a model. Then Campus Crusade for Christ and the four spiritual laws. Several billion of those things have sold or been given away. And now I know Bill Bright didn't just believe that the gospel was just that four spiritual law booklet. But America essentially concluded that that's the gospel. So essentially what happened was the plan of salvation took the place of the gospel. The gospel then moved down into here and really wasn't talked about that much. So everybody said, this plan of salvation, that's the gospel. They're the same thing. And that's sort of a short history of how we got to where we are. And it's and did God use the plan of salvation? Of course he has. And but again, the problem is that you become a Christian, and or you think you've become a Christian. If there's no repentance, I don't think you've become a Christian. And a lot of people have warped it and twisted it and shortened it and truncated it and so on. But essentially, if you're going to, if this becomes the gospel, then of course you're going to not have discipleship, or making disciples is, even making disciples, what we've talked about, making more disciples, making many disciples, making many more disciples of all nations. You still, everything is about getting them just across the finish line, you know, getting them to the point of, you might remember some of you people who've been around a little bit longer, you might remember Jim Engel and his scale, and Engel's scale. And in the middle, that's the cross, that represents the time that you've converted. And so then you have minus 10, minus 9, minus 8, minus 7, 6, so on, down to 0, and then plus 1, plus 2, and so all the way out to here. All right. So Engel's scale essentially said this in his book, What's Gone Wrong with the Harvest, that came out many years ago. He said essentially what everybody needs these touches from and experiences that keeps moving them from a place where there's no interest in God, minus 10, to where they get keep edging closer. All right? And then finally they get to this point where they pray a prayer, make a commitment, are baptized, or whatever ritual or experience they had that is evidence of the fact that they have really decided to follow Jesus. All right, and then, at this point, we did basic follow-up. Like, Campus Crusade had 6 follow-up appointments. Navigators had some basic stuff, growing up in Christ, and so on. There, I'm sure that Lifeway had follow-up programs and follow-up materials and things like that. And churches did this, okay? So, but that usually was not a theological construct. Normally what it was like 6 weeks, 8 weeks, 10 weeks, or whatever, and then they throw you back in the pile. You know, in other words, okay, now what do I do after 10 weeks? Well, what you do now is you go to church. You know, just get in the pew with everybody else. And wait for further instructions. that was, so it sort of ended there, you see. And so making disciples was about, mainly, in a lot of people, about evangelism. I was overseas, and I was with this missionary, and he was a wonderful guy. And one night he was preaching, and he said, and he quoted the Great Commission, and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, or something like that. And he was quoting Matthew 28. And I afterwards, I went to him and I said, you know, I think you forgot something important, that part about make disciples, since that was the main thrust. And he said, well, you know, I guess you're right, but he says, I've always used the King James. You know, the old King James didn't say make disciples. And it didn't really give the force of the imperative. And so for that reason, that was another reason. I've actually seen missions conferences with Matthew 28 written up across the archway, and where they actually didn't have make disciples in it. So what happens then, disciple making primarily becomes about evangelism and mission work. And because this becomes your finish line, this is the most important deal. Now that's not unimportant. I don't have time to tell you everything I don't mean by what I'm saying, all right? But then, here's the deal. The goal in making disciples is not here. It is here, out here. This is the goal, right here. A mature, multiplying disciple. And guess what? There's a whole set of spiritual gifts in the body of Christ that help people move from negative 10 to here. There's a whole another set of spiritual gifts that move people from 1 up to 10. On the other side. All right? So this is really important in educating people and helping them understand. What are we talking about here? Because make disciples, this whole thing is about making disciples. And all the gifts of the church are in play in this process. And that liberates people to know that. So these are just a few things that are fundamental to understanding how to lead a congregation into these new ideas that are really old ideas, but maybe applied in a new and different way. All right. That's more than a preliminary idea, so I'm going to have to abbreviate a few things now. That's all right. I learned a long time ago, as a new preacher, that I didn't, I didn't learn it very well as a new preacher. I learned it later, and that is, the congregation doesn't need to know everything you know about the subject. In fact, they don't really care if you finish your message. Just so you have something meaningful to say. You know, if it didn't go as planned, and that has happened to me more, happens to me more now in my dotage than it used to. So I want to just talk a little bit about the disciple-making church, because we have the Jesus Christ disciple-maker, we have the disciple-making pastor, and we have the disciple-making church. All right. Paul's prayer for the church, Ephesians 3, 19 through 21, New Living Translation. It is an actual translation. I know that some people, like where the seminary I teach at, Talbot Theological Seminary, they tell me this is not a really scholarly version of the Bible. And I said, so what? I like it. All right. Paul's prayer for the church. May you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to fully understand. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. I mean, that sentence alone just can send me into a dizzy spell of just wonderment. Glory to him in the church. Glory to him and the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Amen. That's the prayer. Now, Paul's history. You know, this is Ephesus. This is where Paul spent most of his time. Well, in the sense that the longest residency he had was in Ephesus for 3 years. And in Acts chapter 19, there are examples of what he was doing there. This was around 54 to 57 AD, a three-year residency on his third missionary journey. Number two, powerful work in Ephesus. It started with a handful of Christians, and he went to the synagogue at first. And when he went to the synagogue, it was after a while, essentially, he got frustrated and left. Or they ran him off, one of the two, probably a little bit of both, because he was pretty aggravated. And so he, for 2 years, we're told, he was at the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And there's some extra biblical references and research that says that this took place for like 5 hours a day. Now, during the time that he was there, through just some study, it was discovered that there were 27 named people that were part of what we might call the mission church, which were 15 to 17 churches that he started on his missionary journeys. And so they all came, like Aquila, Priscilla, Luke was there, a number of other people, Timothy, Silas. They all showed up in Ephesus at one time or another. People would visit him there. And he was running this lecture hall, this kind of training school. And I don't think that he was just lecturing to them. Just because it says the lecture hall of Tyrannus doesn't mean that he was lecturing 5 hours a day. I hope he wasn't, because he was trained in the Socratic method. So obviously it was interactive. And I don't know, I'm sure people who know more about this than me have maybe been able to present some ideas of what this might have been like. But I would think that there was interaction, there was training, there were things. It wasn't academic in the way necessarily we think of it, but it was certainly very challenging. Also, during this time, there was church planting. The seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, those seven churches, obviously Ephesus was one of them, but the other six were part of that whole place. You know, you go on tours of that area now in Turkey, all right? So that these churches, it says the whole province of Asia heard the word of God, that province. And so there was church planting. And there were riots in the streets, and there was confrontation. You know, this is a good sign when you have riots in the streets and confrontation, because they were burning the occultic books and the kinds of materials that were damaging to the Christian faith. There were all kinds of things. They were casting out demons. This is even where Paul would place a handkerchief next to his body and be anointed, and then people would be healed. All of this was happening. And he writes letters when he writes the letter to the Ephesians from around 62 AD, he is talking about all of these things. Now, we know more about the church at Ephesus, which is the quintessential disciple-making church in the New Testament. There's no church that I know of in Scripture that had more dynamic and many as dimensions as the church in Ephesus. So to me, it's a great model. So just think about, okay, what are some of the things that our congregation could be doing? Well, there's certain signposts here. There's, it started based on evangelism. You know, what Paul did not do, and I was in charge of church planting. That was one of my responsibilities years ago when I was the U.S. director for the Evangelical Free Church. And so, and 1 year we had, you know, we were supposed to, by the year 2000, I started in 1990, 91, And I was, you know, we wanted to have 2,000 churches by the year 2000. So I was given this major address at the national convention, and I stood up and I started talking about the church planting initiative. And I said, you know, one thing I'm sure of, the Apostle Paul never said, we want 100 churches by 100. And I said, you know, the idea that how we start churches is we have our evangelical magazine, and we find out who lives in Casper, Wyoming, who reads our magazine. We contact them, and we say, hey, let's start a church in Casper, Wyoming, with 4 readers. I said, that's not the way it happened in the New Testament. Paul went to a city, he did evangelism, right? So he starts with evangelism, and they see people. And in Ephesus, you might remember, there were those who just had understood the baptism of John, and so on. And he met these people. They had a similar experience as other places in the book of Acts and evidences. And so as a result, that got it going. And there was ministry in the city. There was ministry in training leaders. All of these things, the evangelism teams going out, all of this was happening. And I think it's a great model for the disciple-making church. So you don't have to make this stuff up. It's in the Bible. It's right there in front of us. Now, God's operating system. In Ephesians, it says in chapter 4, it tells us that verse 1, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourself united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. So the first thing is just there's oneness in the body. One body, one Lord, one baptism, Spirit, Father, hope, what we all have in common. Then the gift of grace is gifts of grace have been given to us. That starts with verse 7. However, he has given each of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say, when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice it says he ascended. This clearly means that Christ also descended to our lowly world. And then we jump to verse 11. Now these are the gifts that he gave to the church: the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly, as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow, so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. All right. Leadership gifts are to set into motion God's operating system. And that's the way that we have to, I think, look at the leadership gifts. Now, these are, I still do a little bit lean toward it, is that these aren't spiritual gifts as much as they're gifted offices. with people who have the appropriate gifts for the offices, but apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Now, when I was in seminary, eons ago, we were told apostles and prophets, that's from Ephesians 2:20, and is talking about the apostles, you know, the big guys, the ones with the statuary in Rome, those guys. And the prophets, like Isaiah, you know, no minor guys. Ezekiel, you know, the big dudes. And, all right, then we have evangelists. And then shepherds and teachers. And pastors and teachers, as some of the versions say. And you remember, we were taught the Granville Sharp Rule when I was in seminary. And the Granville Sharp Rule, if maybe I'll have to knock some rust off for some of you, but the Granville Sharp Rule had to do with shepherds and teachers being the same person because, you know, in the Greek, if it's all the same case, then it can be one person. And so there was an argument that essentially what this was saying is that apostles and prophets, we don't have those anymore. Evangelists, we do, and shepherds and teachers, or pastors and teachers, are the others. So we're really only talking about two people here, not four, not five. All right. Now, recently, I found out these guys, my younger pastors never told me that the New Testament department at my seminary suggested that maybe the Granville Sharp Rule wasn't so applicable. And that maybe we've been wrong about the Granville Sharp Rule. I said, you got to be kidding me. I mean, I've been saying for years that pastor teachers, if that's a gift, then we need to find out who the pastor teachers are and make them the pastor teachers, and that would solve an awful lot of problems. Just do that. But what I found out was that possibly pastors and teachers are two different people. And my good friend Michael Wilkins, one of the great New Testament scholars in the world, my old buddy from seminary. So I have him in the, I teach a doctoral program out there. And so I bring him in as a guest lecturer one day. And he comes in and I said, Michael, I'm gonna ask you something about this Granville Sharp Rule. And I said, Does that really apply to Ephesians chapter 4, you know, in this passage? And he kind of looked puzzled at me, you know. He says, well, it's a lot more important than John 1:1. You know, that's where it really matters. But here, you know, it matters less. And he says, you know, there's a lot of confusion and debate on it now. No way. You got to be kidding me. So I never get the memo from the school. And because, you know, you're a pastor. What's one of the last things you're thinking about when you're a pastor for 25 years? I wonder what the Granville Sharp Rule status is. You know, you're not thinking about this. And it started to occur to me that, and I changed my view, you know, in this sense. I think these words, you know, apostles and prophets don't have to just mean those guys, the important guys. And it would make a lot more sense if pastors and teachers weren't necessarily the same person. Because that would make a lot, that would explain me a lot easier. I mean, I'm much more of a teacher than I was a pastor. I love pastoring, but you know, I wasn't gifted at the pastoring part. And I always felt like, oh, I'm not good enough. Or what's wrong with me? You know, how come I'm so restless? How come I've always got my head in the stars, you know, or in the clouds or whatever? And so, but this is, but anyway, these are, whatever you believe about that, I don't know why I thought you'd think that was interesting, but I just talked about it. Self-indulgent. So the purpose of gifted leaders is to equip God's people to do God's work. All right? So I remember, remember Tom Landry used to coach the Cowboys? Yeah. And Tom used to say that the coaching was making men do what they didn't want so they could become everything they've ever wanted to be. And I always thought about that like a player coach, like a pastor is a player coach. And he's helping people
do the things they don't want to do or they find uncomfortable or scary in order they can become everything they ever wanted to be. And to me, this is essentially what this group of people are doing, is that they are trying to help people become ministers. And I used to say, I am not a minister leading a group of spectators. I'm a pastor leading a group of ministers.
Amen.
And that's what I used to tell people over and over and over again. And I said, you're just as ordained to ministry as me. Yes, I have this religious job. I know that. I know that people laid hands upon me. I know I went to a special school. I know I got all that going. But you are simply as ordained as me, set apart by the Holy Spirit. And so the idea was to, you know, if you really want to think about what is it that you're trying to get done as a leader, you're trying to convince people that this stuff is true, and that then equipping them, reset the broken bone, mend the neck, condition an athlete, that this has to do with the whole panoply of people's needs. Because what you're doing, you are, I used to tell people this, do you want to have good pastoral care in our church, or do you want to have the senior pastor doing the pastoral care? And because wouldn't you rather have somebody visit you in the hospital who wanted to be there? It wasn't their job. Nobody was writing them a check to show up. They didn't even have a special parking spot. You know, in one of the churches I pastored, the clergy had special spots. You know, you could pull right up in front. Not in L.A., you know, but they usually throw stuff at you. But so this is, to me, this is God's operating system, if I may say it that way. Now, how long does this work go on? Well, until we are working off the same page. See, 4:13. In 4:13, it says, until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, and so on. In other words, the goal is to get people working together off the same page. Remember, we talked about the gospel. Get people on the same page about the gospel. Get people on the same page about what the clergy are for. Get people educated about who are the ministers are. Get people educated on the same page about their gifts and their abilities and what they can do, you know, on the Engels scale. That they're all part of making disciples. Another is, until we're no longer easy prey. In other words, we're not easily fooled. That we can protect and encourage one another, and that we understand spiritual truth and development. Until we are mature. I don't even know what mature is anymore. I think, you know, we used to think it was about Bible knowledge. And it's not, it is certainly about some knowledge. You've got to have a certain amount of Bible knowledge. And the more you read the Bible, the more you assimilate the Bible into your life, the truth of that, then the more you understand God. And until we are operating as a team, that's in 4:16, until everybody is doing their part. So I think this is so essential. This goes on until we reach that stage, which we don't reach in this life, really. This is essentially what, if you're thinking about, if you're a leadership, in leadership, pastors in particular, now, you're not just a disciple, you are that. You're not just a disciple maker, you are that on a personal level. You're not only a disciple maker who makes disciples, yes, that's true, but also you are a leader of a disciple making ministry, movement. And that the way you create that is by tapping into God's operating system. And the Great Commission, you know, I'm not going to go over this again.
make disciples, more disciples, many disciples, mature disciples, okay, and multiply. The specific challenge is Matthew 24:14. All nations will hear it, and then the end will come.
The challenge of implementation, and I'm going to stop in a second, and I'm just going to finish up this slide, all right? Number one, God's operating system is a prisoner of tradition and convention. This is what Dallas Willard was saying, that it's going to require theological reformalization. It's going to require some radical changes in the way we do church. So form follows function. This is old school, man. This is the kind of thing we've been talking about for 50 years or more. But it is still the most radical thing ever, is that form follows function. So what is the function? Okay, you want to start a church in a city. What do? The function is you go and you do evangelism. You move in. You start living among people. You start caring about them, loving them, talking to them, carrying on with conversations and all that kind of thing. And then the form it takes is based upon what is needed. So essentially, if you have evangelism, or making disciples, if you like, plus good theology equals a church. The church is what you need when you have converts, when you have people who need strength and caring. Because remember, the church is for discipleship. Disciples are God's delivery system to the world. So we have to be willing to pay the price of change. And it's painful, and it hurts, and it's difficult. And the only thing I can tell you about this is you have to be tough, but you also have to love people. You have to love them and treat them with dignity and treat them better than they deserve to be treated, because some people are pretty mean. One of my favorite pastors one time just called me up, and he was a friend of mine, an old roommate from college. He says, "You know, Bill, these people, they're so mean." Yeah, sometimes we're mean to each other. False belief that equipping can be accomplished on a church campus through biblical education. This is a big problem. Because the educational model of discipleship, you see, this is the false promise of discipleship. The false promise of discipleship is that you will someday arrive at this place, this spiritual Shangri-La, and when you reach there, you will have arrived. No, that's not the way it works. And because the only way we will fully engage is through following Jesus where he leads us, and in loving and caring about other people. And sometimes that's even tough love. Also, false belief that being equipped is primarily cognitive and abstract in nature, or that being built up in a general sense is well, or well-being or nourishment. You know, I have a class that I teach, an undergraduate class as well, at Biola University. And one of the things that I tell the students every year at the first class is that the course is called Advanced Study and Discipleship. And I tell them, look, first of all, it's not that advanced. And secondly, if I think here we're not going to be able to do any real serious disciple making in this class, because we're not living in community with one another. But we're going to do the best we can. And so here's what I want you to do. Your first assignment is what you find somebody who you know, and you teach them whatever I teach you. And we're going to do that. It was 15-week class. It's 3 hours each time, even though I've never kept them past 2 hours. Maybe I shouldn't say that in the presence of students. But after 2 hours, you know, the law of diminishing returns sets in, and at least in my class. But so I said, now, what I'd like for you to do is then at the end of the class period time, that person you've been teaching, they're going to come in, and when they come in, they'll take the final exam for you, and then that will be your grade. Yeah. And I tell them then, of course, that's illegal. You know, you can't really do that. That'd get me fired and, you know, everything else. And I said, but really, if you understand that concept, then you understand what we're talking about here. What exactly do people need to know and do in order to accomplish God's work and create a disciple-making movement? Maybe we'll talk more about that tomorrow. And leaders are responsible for strategy, formal initiatives. Members are responsible to be faithful witnesses to Christ our Lord. Don't confuse those two things.